right. Well, we're here to remember Jesus' death, particularly today, and the events surrounding it, and we'll look at that passage in a minute. But before we do that, let's just pray again. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are yet again reminded of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that though these words are familiar to most of us, and we will have read them many times over the years, we pray, Father, that by the Holy Spirit you would take your word, your inspired word, and apply it to our minds and hearts. And help us, Lord, to think and meditate upon the reality of what was happening. Lord, such simple words and such awful circumstances. And yet, Lord, we read these words and so often we go off and carry on with our lives and we're not unduly affected by the things we read. And yet, Father, when we stop to think of what was being worked out here, Lord, we pray that you would bring it home to us with new force and new power, that we might realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling his Father's will. He was doing what had to be done. He was doing that very thing that he came into this world to accomplish. He was giving himself as an offering for sin, for our sin. Lord, we pray that we might dwell upon that. Lord, we are sinners. We come to you confessing our sin, acknowledging that we are unworthy of the least of your blessings. Father, we were born in sin and raised in iniquity. And yet, Lord, you loved us. Even before the beginning of time, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we thank you, Lord, for that privilege. We cannot understand why you would choose us, but Lord, so it is. We believe it because the Bible teaches these things. And Lord, you have printed these things upon our hearts and caused us to know the truth about our salvation. And Father, we thank you not only that you chose us in Christ, but Lord, you arranged all the events down through the centuries in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah. And we thank you, Lord, that when the fullness of the time was come, he came, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save those who are under the law. Lord, we thank you for your timing, for your planning, for your activity. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have accomplished down through the years to bring us to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to appreciate the significance of what you have done, that we might indeed rejoice because the Lord has done great things for us. Lord, draw near to us, we pray, and bless us with your presence. By the Holy Spirit, teach us the word of Scripture and help us to go away and meditate upon these things. And Lord, we pray that we might yet see that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and receive us to himself. Lord, he laid aside the glory of heaven. He was made in the likeness of men. And Lord, he has accomplished that great salvation which we so desperately need. Lord, help us then to look to the future as well as remembering the past. Help us, Lord, to know that one day we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be like him and we shall serve him and worship him forevermore. Forgive us our many failings, Lord. Bless us in all the ways that we have need of. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in your salvation. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Right, well, today we're going to have a brief, or a shorter service, I'm told. I'm not always able to do what I'm told, but I'll do my best. We're going to look at the passage in Mark, really the whole of chapter 15, which for me is a very large piece of scripture. But we're going to look at it, and therefore I'm not going to do as I sometimes do and preach on a few words. We're going to remind ourselves of what happened in this chapter of Mark's Gospel. And basically we're remembering. We're remembering that Jesus came to die for sinners and that we are such sinners. Just driving down here from home this morning, a lot of cars on the road, beautiful day, lots of people going lots of places, I expect, on holiday, to the shops, doing all the sorts of things that people do when they have a day off work and they don't have other commitments. But I felt it was very sad to think that very few of the people that we have seen in cars this morning, very few of them will be going to a church to remember the death of Christ. Some churches don't have services on Good Friday, and I have some sympathy with that, because we are taught and guided and led to remember the Lord's Day, and this is a Friday, not a Sunday, the first day of the week. But on the other hand, I think it is good that we remember. The whole world is going about its business, very busy, but not really remembering about Jesus, not really caring about Jesus, not really interested in most cases in who he was or what he came to do or how it was all accomplished. But we know, because we are the Lord's people. And there are many others of the Lord's people around the world today who will be remembering Good Friday and the death of Jesus. And we need to remember, because we so quickly forget. We rush about like everybody else with a busy life, too busy most times, and we forget the most important things. And the most important thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from our sin. If that is not true about us, then we should be very concerned. Because all of you here sit week by week under the preaching of the gospel, either in this church or in other churches. And it's a very serious thing to sit regularly under the preaching of the gospel and yet not to know Jesus as your Saviour. It's a terrible thing. All that he accomplished for you, if you're one of God's people, and yet you don't know it. We were all like that at one time. For 20 or more years I never went to church, never bothered about Good Friday or Easter Sunday or any of the other important times featured in the Gospels. But then the Lord laid hold upon me and taught me the importance of the death of Christ. And that's really all I want to do this morning. I don't want to teach you anything new. You're all familiar with this story, but I would like to just remind ourselves of a few salient points. Going back before the beginning of Mark chapter 15, you will remember that there's a long series of events which are the record of the last days of Jesus' life and ministry. There was the Passover meal, which we remember around the Lord's table in Mark chapter 14, verse 17. There was Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and with the disciples who kept falling asleep. Again in Mark chapter 14, there was Judas' betrayal. Again in Mark chapter 14, there was the chief priests who condemned Jesus in Mark 14 and verse 53 or thereabouts. There was Peter's denial, again in Mark chapter 14. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus is handed over by the chief priests to Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor. That's an awful lot of things happening in just one chapter of Mark's gospel. All salient, all important, all significant for you and I and for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember, for example, the Passover meal regularly in our communion service at the Lord's table. We remember occasionally Jesus' example in prayer at Gethsemane. We remember frequently, I suppose, the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12, and so on. Peter's denial is something we would often remember. So, a lot of things had happened in the days immediately before the time we're looking at. But starting in chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Those are the only words really that Jesus spoke in this long chapter, apart from his words from the cross at the time of the crucifixion. Basically, he says, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews. It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing. From now on, he was silent. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Jesus conducted himself courageously, bravely, simply, but he wasn't willing to say any more in response to his accusers, whether they were the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the council, the Jewish council, or whether it was Pilate and the governor and the soldiers. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, this is Pilate, verse 6, to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, who had committed murder in the rebellion. And then the multitude cried aloud and began to ask him to do just as he'd always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. No justice here, of course. The chief priests saw their position threatened by this upstart, this newcomer, this man who claimed to be the King of the Jews. And they wanted rid of him, at whatever cost. And you notice, in their envy and because of their hatred, the Jews, the chief priest, verse 11, stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. There's no good guys in this part of the story apart from Jesus. The leaders of the Jews were envious of him and had plotted and planned how they could get rid of him and kill him. Pilate, compromising, not showing the courage and the leadership that he should as the Roman governor of the province. Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd. Mob rule is here. Released Barabbas. And the people who had followed him and listened to him and seen his miracles and listened to his teaching and were amazed, they said, "Never man spoke like this man." And they were amazed that he could cast out demons, that he could heal the sick. But the people, the crowd, when Pilate gave them the option, said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate quite rightly said, "Well, why? Why should he be crucified? What evil has he done?" And of course, the answer to that is there was no reason that he should be crucified, and he had not done no evil. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate had him scourged and sent him to be crucified, gave him over to the soldiers. And we read in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, the judgment hall. And they called together the whole garrison, not just the smaller number that were guarding him. They called together the whole garrison. This was to be a public execution in the grand style for the king of the Jews. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. So the soldiers were no better, probably no worse, than the common people, and the leaders, both the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders. The soldiers had their time with him and humiliated him in every possible way. They clothed him with purple, as befits a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head, as befits a king. They began to salute him as they would a human king. "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat upon him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Falsely, of course. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. And this, as the centurion tells us a few verses further on, this man was surely the Son of God. He was the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was the one who laid aside the glory of heaven and was made in the likeness of men. And he indeed is a king, and was a king, and will be a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet humiliated and abused and tortured and despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And there are many hymns which remind us of these things. Anyway, Jesus answered nothing, said nothing. They took him out and they crucified him. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing through, by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. I wonder what Simon the Cyrenian thought. One can't blame him. They made him carry Jesus' cross. I wonder if he realized the greatness of the man who was to hang upon that cross. But they brought him to the place of Golgotha, the place of the dead, place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. It obviously meant to dull the senses and perhaps help the person being executed, but Jesus did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Again, fulfillment of prophecies earlier in the scriptures. And they even humiliated him to the point of taking all his garments and giving them to the soldiers and possibly to others. And it was the third hour, we read, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. Pilate had asked the question. Jesus had answered him and said effectively, yes, I am the King of the Jews. And that's what they accused him of. And of course, the Jews were the first to reject him. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgression. A number of scriptures, you notice as we go through this, are being fulfilled in these events in Mark chapter 15. The scripture was fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. He wasn't one of them, but he was numbered among them. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They even took his own teaching, which was misunderstood by many in the crowd and certainly misunderstood by the leaders of the Jews, used it against him and mocked him and said, come down from the cross. And even the chief priest, who should have known better and should have known all these scriptures which were being fulfilled, the chief priest also mocking him among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. How many times had they said something or thought something like that during Jesus' life and ministry? They wanted to see the signs of the Messiah. They wanted to see the sick being healed and the dead being raised and all the other miracles that they looked for in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they virtually said, well, if you show us these things, then we will believe. Which is a bit like Satan said in the temptations earlier in Jesus' life and ministry. You show me your God. People say it today. Where is your God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so on. They say just the same today. Well, you show me that he is God, or where God is, or how I can see God, then I will believe. People have not changed one bit from the days of Jesus' crucifixion. And there, but for the grace of God, would we be going. But the grace of God has had mercy upon us and drawn us to himself. And that is all of grace. It's nothing of our works, nothing of our doing. We can only thank God and praise God for his mercy and his grace and his great love for sinners. God so loved the world, we read, that he sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the chief. Even those who were crucified with him, verse 32, reviled him. And We know from the other Gospels that Jesus spoke to one of the two thieves commended him and encouraged him to believe, and rebuked the other robber for his hardness of heart and his unbelief. But even they reviled him to start with, even the one to whom Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Lots of lessons from that thief, but we haven't the time to go on with them at the moment. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' words from the cross. There are other words recorded in other places, but that's the only thing that Jesus is recorded as saying in the Gospel of Mark, apart from when he answered Pilate about being the king of the Jews. "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, he was forsaken because our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dying there not for any evil that he had done, or any fault or failing, or for any sin that he had committed, because he had committed no sins. God willed that he would die upon the cross, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lamb, of course, was to be without spot, without blemish, without sin. So here was the sacrifice, and here was the agony of the sacrificial death. "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus not only was despised and rejected by men, but he was allowed to die by God the Father, and he was committed to be the sacrifice for sins. And that is why God turned his face away from him on the cross, not because of any fault or failing or anything in the Lord Jesus, not because that God had actually forsaken him, but because Jesus was suffering the consequences of the sin of the world as the Lamb. And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." This was a bit of Jewish folklore, I suppose you could say. Not really the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There's a bit more information in the other Gospels, and you can read those in your own time, and you should, in Matthew and Luke and John. But very simple. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, a sign of the final sacrifice, as it were, and the end of the sacrificial era with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came once to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Isn't it amazing that a Roman centurion was the only one who acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God, the Saviour of the world? "Truly, this man was the Son of God. He was both God and man, and he died for sinners that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So it wasn't just the centurion who acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. These women knew already that he was the Son of God, that he was the Saviour from their sins. And they were there to support him and to be with him even at the end. And they were looking on from afar off, unable to do anything. They couldn't prevent the death, the crucifixion, but they could pray for him, and I'm sure they did. They looked on, they expressed solidarity, as they, people would say today, with him, and they observed in a moment where he was laid. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The women could only stand and look from afar. Joseph of Arimathea took courage and was willing to risk his own life, and he was risking his own life because he was a believer. He was a man who was himself, verse 43, waiting for the kingdom of God. And he comes and he takes courage and he went into Pilate. He could easily have ended up being crucified himself. But he was a man of courage and a man of decision, and a brave Christian man, as there have been many down the years who have been willing to challenge those in power and in places of authority in order to fulfill their Christian responsibilities. And Pilate marveled. He went in, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph then bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Joseph did what he could and risked his life in doing it. And he was put to some expense as well as risking his life. He bought fine linen. He wrapped the body, took the body from the cross, wrapped him in fine linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. A brave man, a good man, a man who believed in the word of God, a man who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom. So, a lot of very bad men did a lot of very bad things to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should remember that. And we should remember that we are to follow Christ. And that will mean persecution. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, I think it is. If any man will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall suffer persecution. Now, persecution might be all sorts of things. It might be minor things, about the way people talk about you or mock you or say unkind things. It may be major things, in that many Christians down through the years have given their lives for their faith because they would not deny their Lord and comply with those people who wanted them to deny the faith. And we should expect persecution. We should expect the Christian life to be difficult. We should look forward to following Jesus even in our suffering and in our death as Christian people. Joseph of Arimathea was a good man, And verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They were faithful. The women, particularly these two, were faithful even to the end. They didn't forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, which sadly Peter and the other disciples largely had forsaken him. They were there. They were looking on. They were praying. They were watching. They were noticing where Jesus' body was laid. And in chapter 16 of Mark, they came back on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. They came when the Sabbath was passed. The same women noticed Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they will leave them and pick them up on Sunday morning as we think of the great message of Easter Sunday, that he was not there. They had seen the body put in the tomb. They had seen what Joseph had done, wrapping the body in fine linen, putting it in the tomb, rolling a stone across the front of the tomb. Subsequently, a soldier was set to stand guard of the tomb to make sure that nobody stole the body or anything of that nature. But on the Sunday morning, Jesus was not there. We know these things, but we should meditate upon them. We should ask God to give us the grace that these things might be imprinted on our hearts and our minds. What great things the Lord has done for us. And if there was ever a reason to rejoice, to praise the Lord, it's because of the death of Christ, as well as his resurrection and his ascension and so on. But we should praise God for the death of Christ, for Jesus' willingness to come, for his life and his ministry, for his quiet acceptance of the will of God, and for his acceptance that he would die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We should remember that every day of our lives. We should come to God every day and pray, Father, forgive us. Father, forgive these people, for they knew not what they were doing. But we should praise God for so great salvation. And we should worship him in spirit and in truth. We're going to sing hymn number 216. 216. Which reminds us of what we've been reading about. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, when once was bright as morn, thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying. O show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes new faith receiving from Jesus shall not move, for he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. I pray for everyone here that we shall die believing and die safely through his love. 216.